Let's begin in prayer. Our God and our Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, thankful for the grace that flows freely from him to us, the grace that has saved us from our sins, the grace that has pointed us on the path that leads to heaven and to glory. The grace that sustains us day by day in our daily walk before you. We pray for your blessing upon us now, this day, as we gather in Christ's name. We pray, our God, as we consider the life and the ministry of J.C. Ryle once again, we pray that you would edify us, instruct us and encourage us and spur us on to that holiness of life that so characterized him and his ministry. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me just read a few verses from Scripture. We'll be concluding with quoting a part of a sermon that Ryle preached on Lot and Lot's wife. But let me read from Genesis chapter 19. You may remember that Lot and his family were urged to flee from Sodom and Gomorrah because of the impending destruction. But we read in verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." I want to look with you today at Ryle as a pastor, a preacher, an evangelist. You may remember that we left him last time in something of a quandary. He had graduated from Oxford University, having been converted in the last year of his studies there. He had left Oxford with no intention of returning. He tried his hand at law but left London because of ill health. He went back to his father and to the banking business. He could have possibly stood as a member of parliament, but he felt he was too young. And then his father's bank was bankrupted and he was left penniless. So he ended up in the Church of England, as a curate in the Church of England. He preached his first sermon on December the 19th in 1841. And he continued to preach until a few months before his death. He preached his last sermon in 1899. That is nearly 60 years of preaching. He'd begun as an inexperienced 25-year-old man. When he concluded his ministry in the early 80s, when he was in his early 80s, when he was the Bishop of Liverpool, that was when he concluded. And he resigned in February 1900, shortly before he died on the 10th of June in 1900, aged 84. Now, J.C. Ryle was a controversial figure in his day. He was both loved and hated. The Liverpool Review, when he was appointed Bishop of Liverpool, said he is the most disastrous episcopal failure in the diocese. Nothing better than a political fossil. That was the opinion the local paper had of Ryle. Marcus Lone, who was an Australian bishop in the Church of England, wrote extensively about Ryle and other people in the Anglican Church. He was of a very different opinion. He recognized his clear spiritual leadership, and that at heart, he said, J.C. Ryle was an evangelist. Whether he was a young curate, whether he was an experienced bishop, the gospel, preaching to the unconverted, was his priority. He led by example. He would preach to coal miners in the yards. He would preach on ship decks. He would preach in churches. He would preach wherever he could gather a congregation. And he did so until the very last days of his life. Now, Ryle regarded Spurgeon as the best preacher in Britain. Charles Haddon Spurgeon regarded Ryle as the best man in the Church of England. So he had a high opinion. They had a high opinion of each other. As a preacher, as an evangelist, and as a pastor, Ryle's sermons were never dull, never tame. They were full of life, light, and fire. He had an evident love for his hearers. He was aware that when he stood to preach and people heard him preach, he came with authority. He came in the name of the King of Kings. And the eternal destiny of his hearers rested on his message. You can barely read a word of anything Ryle wrote without being impressed with that single fact. If you had heard him in the flesh, you would have been. He was an impressive figure. He was 6'2" and 16 stone. That would have been quite tall for a man of his in that age of the Victorian era. But 6'2", 16 stone, and he could project his voice well. So he was an imposing, manly figure. He was frank, he was honest. And he surprised many people with his honesty and his frankness. One old lady heard him when he was a bishop, and she said to a friend, "I never heard a bishop, and I thought I would hear something great. He's no bishop, though. I could understand every word he said." So that was the kind of man he was. He spoke in plain, simple, Anglo-Saxon English. The first thing I want to just do is to draw attention to the different congregations to which he preached. He became a clergyman because he was shut up to it. That was his own understanding. He saw no other course open to him after his graduation. He became a curate in Exbury in the New Forest in 1841. He stayed there 2 or 3 years. He soon filled the church. He preached twice on Sundays. He wrote out his sermons, and then he preached extemporally on Wednesdays and Thursdays. It is said that during that time he visited 60 families a week. 60 families, that is some work, some labour. He could not have spent very long with them, but he acquainted himself with them and them with him during those visits. And during an outbreak of scarlet fever, he saved lives by insisting that people drank beef tea and swallowed it while their throats were able to take it. If you get scarlet fever, it means you can't swallow anything. And apparently a lot of people were saved because of that. He left himself because of ill health. And he spent 5 months then as a curate in Winchester. But that didn't stay there long at all. He was called to be the rector in Helmingham in Suffolk at the age of 27. That was a tiny rural Suffolk village. It was not a large parish. And he stayed there for a few years. And during that time, he began to study a number of books, which I think helped him and directed his ministry. He read William Wilberforce's Practical View of Christianity that emphasized the indispensability of the new birth, of regeneration. He read John Angel James, the Christian professor, which distinguished between those who simply professed faith and those who actually possessed faith in Christ. Remember, the Victorian England was a great church-going people. And a lot of people who went, and particularly to the Church of England, were not converted men and women. He also read John Newton's Cardiophonia, that is, Letters to the Heart, with the wisdom that he imparted on the Christian life. Thomas Scott's Reply to Bishop Tomline. Now, that bishop had rejected Calvinism, said that's not true to the Church of England and the 39 Articles, and Scott argued to the contrary, and Ryle himself was a 39 Articles man and a Calvinist, a Reformed man. He also read Edward Bickersteth, The Christian Student, and that probably that had a lot of reference to previous authors, and that introduced him to the Puritans, and also John Milner's Church History, which had not just a factual account, but a spiritual understanding of church history. And the views of these books permeated into his life and into his ministry. He stayed 17 years in Helmingham. In 1844, he married a lady called Matilda, and he had a daughter, Georgina, but within 3 years, Matilda had died. In February 1849, he married a lady called Jessie, but she was never well. But they had four children, Isabella, Reginald, Herbert, and Arthur. And she died of Bright's disease, and he was left as a widower with five children, the oldest only 13. That was in 1860. In 1861, he accepted a call to a place called Stradbroke, also in Suffolk, and he stayed there for nearly 20 years. Later in that same year, he married a lady called Henrietta. She was 45, he was only 36. But they were married for 28 years. She died in 1889, 11 years then before Ryle himself. And it was while he was in Stradbroke that he became a national figure of prominence in the Church of England. He was constantly writing, he was constantly preaching. Because it was again a rural parish, it was bigger than Helmingham, but he had time to write, and he wrote tracts, not just, as I say, little tracts, but substantial tracts, and these were published, and he came to public attention. He became and was known as a convinced evangelical, a convinced Anglican, a convinced Protestant clergyman. At the age of 64, having spent 36 years in rural parishes, first of all in the New Forest and then in Suffolk, he was called to become the Bishop of Liverpool. Liverpool at that time had a population of about 700,000. It had a whole stack of social ills. It was a major port and manufacturing centre. He was not responsible for any one church. He was the Bishop of Liverpool. There were 42 new churches built during his rule as bishop, and 146 new clergy appointed. In other words, he organised that vast area of Liverpool and spread the gospel by establishing gospel churches. The important thing about him was that when he became the Bishop of Liverpool, he did not change any of his views, any of his convictions. He remained the evangelical Anglican Protestant clergyman. Now, sadly, the pattern has been in the 20th century that men who are evangelical in the Church of England, the higher they go in towards bishops and archbishops, the less evangelical they become. The whole tenor and nature of the Christianity in the Church of England has changed since Ryle's day. But he remained with a strong allegiance to the 39 Articles and to the Book of Common Prayer. He respected dissenters, non-conformists like Spurgeon, but he regarded him and called him publicly a cheeky fellow for his sermon on baptismal regeneration. Spurgeon stirred a hornet's nest. I think it was 1864. He preached a sermon on baptism, and in that sermon he attacked the Book of Common Prayer because he asserted that it taught baptismal regeneration. This child is regenerate, is the language of the Common Prayer Book. And Ryle did not believe that the prayer book taught baptismal regeneration. I'll come to that next week. I think it does, and I would agree with Spurgeon. But Spurgeon published this. It had a massive circulation. And Ryle just said, cheeky fellow. that was a nice way of putting him down. Ryle remained convinced till his dying day that the Church of England was the best church on earth if it was rightly administered. And that's the crucial thing, if it was rightly administered. I don't think he would say the same thing in the 21st century, sadly. Now, what I want to look at secondly is some of the key characteristics of his preaching. If you had heard this man, what kind of man was he? What kind of things would you have heard? And I'll give you some quotations from his sermons as well. When he first began preaching, he didn't have much clue, by his own estimation. He said, I was too florid, my style was more literary, I was preaching sort of written English, literary English. Remember, he'd been trained in the classics. People didn't understand him, and so he set himself to study simplicity, and he crucified his literary style. He was critical of other people who preached later on in his life, because they were dry, they were stiff, they were heavy, they were dull, they were cold, they were tame, he said. You could never describe his preaching like that. He cultivated a style that is seen in all his sermons, all his tracts, all his writings, even when he became the Bishop of Liverpool in 1880. He was as bold as a lion. He used wise, plain speech. He was fervent, he was loving, he was earnest. He used simple words, he used short sentences and short clauses, and there was a clear logical flow in his reasoning. He called a spade a spade. He was punchy. He took aim and fired accurately, intending to hit the target. He was urgent, he was forceful, he penetrated the conscience of the people to whom he preached. Jim Packer called his preaching, he said, if you had listened to it, you would have felt the electric force of his utterance. It was like receiving a shock, an electric shock. There was an electricity about his delivery. Now, there's no way I can convey everything to you about his preaching, but let me try and highlight some of the features, the characteristics of it. First, I'll give you five things. First of all, if you look at his preaching and read his published sermons, you will see that he focused on key central issues. His preaching was essentially textual, as opposed to expository. Now we have his expository thoughts on the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They are extremely useful and valuable, although you can see his Anglicanism at times coming through, but they are, and they've been constantly republished. But he didn't preach like that. He wrote those expository thoughts in order to be used for people at home, in family worship, and so on and so forth. One of his books, this one here, I knew that would happen, I've got them all over, Old Paths. It's subtitled Being Plain Statements on Some of the Weightier Matters of Christianity. And what he deals with here is nothing less than the things that are necessary for salvation. As he referred to it, it was the simple, unadulterated, old-fashioned evangelical theology. Nothing new, but he was reiterating historic biblical Christianity. Here are some of the themes. I'll just read out the headings. Even these are simple, not complicated. It's one word, two words. Inspiration, scripture. Our souls. Few saved. Our hope. Alive or dead. Our sins. Forgiveness. Justification. The cross of Christ. The Holy Spirit. Having the Spirit. Conversion. The heart. Christ's invitation. Faith. Repentance. Christ's power to save. Election. Perseverance. I think you would agree that's the sum and substance of the Christian faith, and here he is dealing with those things. So he focused then on key and central issues in his preaching and in his writing. The second feature of his preaching was it was always discriminatory. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean simply, he made it quite plain that there was a difference between professing Christians and those who really were Christians, possessing. The same distinction that John Angel James made in his book. Now, you have to bear in mind, first of all, this was a church-going age. Secondly, he was preaching in a parish situation where nearly everybody would attend church. But not everybody was a Christian. And Ryle was well aware of it, and so there was a clear line that discriminated in his preaching. All kinds of people came, many of them unconverted, most of them baptized as infants and believing that plus coming to church on a Sunday and perhaps having occasional family worship, that would be acceptable to God. So nominalism was a great enemy. Now remember, he was familiar with this because he had been part of that for 20 years. For 20 years, he had considered himself a Christian. And yet there was no family worship in his home. He only attended church in a nominal kind of way. He was not a converted man. He would not have thought of not going to church because that was what you did. That was part and parcel of it. And these were the things that he continued to see. And right up until the time when he was Bishop of Liverpool, he was still aware that nominalism was a great enemy, and that were many people sitting in front of him who were listening to him and reading his tracts and writings who were not converted to Christ. So he set out always to expose man's real condition. So, for example, in a sermon on the new birth, on regeneration, he deals with the marks of the new birth. What are they? He says, well, there will be faith in Christ, holiness of life, a spiritual mindedness. There will be a victory over the world. There will be the characteristic of meekness. There will be a delight in the means of grace. And there will be love for others who share these kinds of things. And just to give you a taste of his preaching on this particular subject, this is a sermon, the end of a sermon of his on regeneration. It concludes with one word to the consciences of all those who have heard. Be not deceived and led away by false opinions, he says. Head knowledge is not the new birth. A man may know all mysteries like Balaam and think his eyes are opened, or preach and work miracles and be an apostle like Judas Iscariot, yet never be born again. Church membership is not the new birth. Many sit in churches and chapels who shall have no seat in Christ's kingdom. They are not Israel who have the circumcision of the flesh outwardly. They are not the true Israel who have the circumcision of the heart, which is inward. There were many Jews in the New Testament days who said, we have Abraham for our father. We have the temple among us, and that is enough. But Jesus showed them that they are only Abraham's children who have the faith of Abraham and do Abraham's works. Water baptism alone is not the new birth. It is a sign and seal. And when used with faith and prayer, we have a right to look also for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But to say that every man who's been baptized has been born again is contrary to scripture and plain fact. Was not Simon Magus baptized? Yes, but Peter told him after his baptism he was in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity, his heart not right in the sight of God. I would not have you ignorant, says Paul to the Corinthians, that all our fathers were baptized, but with many of them God was not well pleased. Baptism, writes Peter, does indeed save us, but what baptism? Not the putting away of the filth of the body, not the washing of water, but the answer of a pure conscience, a conscience made pure by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, let no man lead you astray in this matter. Let no man make you believe that a baptized drunkard or a fornicator or a blasphemer or a worldling has been born of the Spirit. He is not the marks of the new birth. He cannot have been born again. He's living in sin and carelessness. And John gives us his character. He that commits sin is of the devil. Remember, the outward seal is nothing without the inward writing on the heart. No evidence can be depended on excepting a new life and a new character and a new creature. To say that men who want their evidences are born again is an unreasonable and unscriptural stretch of charity. Now that's typical. That is very typical of Ryle. You'll find that echoed many times in different sermons in different ways. So his preaching then was discriminatory. Thirdly, his preaching and pastoring was directed always to all kinds of hearers. He wanted to do all his hearers good, young, old, rich, poor. I suggested that he had read Bickersteth, and he'd probably read another Anglican clergyman called Charles Bridges, who wrote a book in 1849 called The Christian Ministry. And in that book, Charles Bridges urged pastoral preaching directed to a different range of hearers. Rank unbelievers, ignorant and careless unbelievers, the self-righteous, nominal Christians, false professors, backsliders, weak Christians. Ryle, I think, had read Bridges. Or if he hadn't, they were of the same mindset, because he included all of these. There are two remarkable tracts that are printed fully. I've never seen them before. They're printed in his autobiography. They are tracts, long tracts, that he wrote when he was in Helmingham. He wrote, what he normally did was to write a tract at the beginning of the new year, which he then preached and then handed out. It was a sort of New Year sermon, effectively. And he wrote two of these, and they've been preserved. And he addressed there, he illustrated there precisely what I am saying here. He directed what he said to all kinds of hearers. So, for example, in these New Year sermons, he addresses people in one of them that he was fearful about. He was fearful because he said, you're careless, you're slumbering, you're refusing Christ. And I'm fearful, he says, if you continue in that vein. He warned them to flee from the wrath to come. He wanted to see them awakened. He wanted to see them convicted of sin. He wanted them to feel their danger. He wanted them to be converted. Then he had people in another category who he was doubtful about. He said, you're regular in your attendance, you're upright morally, you've no glaring sins, you seem to agree with everything I say, but I don't see any changes in your life. You don't seem to be going forward. You make no progress. Is there grace in your hearts or not? He was saying. And then people about whom he entertained good hope. You see, he's got those ideas in his mind and he's applying it. He says that there are people here who I'm happy about. I have good hope for you because you've believed in Christ. The Spirit has convicted you of your sin. You've been led to Christ for salvation. You trust in Christ crucified. You know about the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. You know about his righteousness. You know about his intercession. And you know that you are loved by Christ. And he urged them to strive to grow in grace and to grow in holiness. Watchful in their prosperity, faith during their trials, that they would live ready for the coming of Christ and make diligent use of the means of grace. So you see, in that particular tract, he got three categories. Those he was fearful about, those he was doubtful about, and those he was confident about. And he addressed each of them, those groups, and subdivided even there. So I haven't time this morning to give you the other one. He has another sort of division in his congregation in the second tract that he wrote, the second New Year's sermon that he preached. But he's doing the same thing, but he's doing it in a different way. So there is a third characteristic. He addresses all kinds of hearers. In his evangelistic preaching, he was winsome, urgent, logical, and he penetrated the conscience of hearers. In a sermon he preached on justification, you read that sermon and you feel the force of his logical persuasion. He said, "I wish, if the Lord wills, to make you understand how you can be right with God." And he has 3 points. The first point is, you must have some righteousness or you will not be saved. And he blasts the notion that God is simply merciful, that you don't need then any righteousness. God will just wave a magic wand, as it were, all your sins are forgiven. He says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says if you believe there's a heaven, surely you believe you must have some goodness and some righteousness in order to enter into heaven. Having established that, then logically he goes on second and says, but you don't have any righteousness of your own. You cannot be saved by yourself. And that leads into his third point then. The Lord Jesus Christ himself must be your righteousness. And you will be saved if you trust in him. There's clear logical development. Urgent warnings and pleadings marked then his sermons. Let me give you a couple of examples. Beloved brethren, I speak strongly because I feel deeply. Time is too short, life is too uncertain to allow standing on ceremony. At the risk of offending you, I speak with great plainness of speech. I cannot bear the thought of hearing of any of you condemned in the great day of assize, of seeing any of your faces in the crowd on God's left hand among those who are helpless, hopeless, and beyond the reach of mercy. I cannot bear such thoughts. They grieve me to the heart. Before the day of grace is past and the day of vengeance begins, I call upon you to open your eyes and repent. Oh, consider your ways and be wise. Turn, turn. Why will you die? And again, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Where will you appear if you make light of the blood of Christ and do despise the Spirit of grace? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but never so fearful as when men fall from under the gospel. The saddest road to hell is that which runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, through the midst of warnings and invitations. Again, very plain, punchy, short sentences, memorable. The fifth characteristic was he urged his hearers onto an uncompromising holiness of life. Perhaps his most famous book, mine's an old edition, years old, is this book, Holiness by Ryle. It was Lloyd-Jones who pushed for this to be published back in the 1950s. Mine is 1956, and that's a reprint. but its holiness, its nature, hindrances, difficulties and roots. And it's some of you have read that, and it's worth reading and rereading on a regular basis. But I want to close with this. I want to close by reading you this powerful example. In that book on holiness, he has a sermon on Remember Lot's Wife. And then he also has a sermon on Lot, a beacon. And he concluded his sermon on Lot, a beacon, with a powerful application to Christians. He said, if you would be holy, if you would be happy, if you would be useful, then he's urging them not to linger as did Lot. Remember Lot, Genesis 19:16, when he was urged to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, he lingered. The men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters. The Lord, being merciful to him, brought him out and set him outside the city. He dwells on those words, while he lingered. I charge you and exhort you, he said, by all your hopes of heaven and desires of glory, if you will be happy, if you will be useful, do not be a lingering soul. Would you know what the times demand? The shaking of the nations, the uprooting of ancient things, the overturning of kingdoms, the stir and restlessness of men's minds. What do they say? They all cry aloud, Christian, do not linger. Would you be found ready for Christ at his second appearing? Your loins girded, your lamp burning, yourself bold and prepared to meet him? Then do not linger. Would you enjoy much sensible? That is, you're aware of the comfort in your religion. Feel the witness of the Spirit within you. Know whom you have believed. And not be a gloomy, complaining, sour, downcast, melancholic Christian. Then do not linger. Would you enjoy strong assurance of your own salvation in the day of sickness, on a bed of death? Would you see with the eye of faith heaven opening, Jesus rising to receive you? Then do not linger. Would you leave great broad evidences behind you when you are gone? Would you like us to lay you in the grave with comfortable hope and talk of your state after death without a doubt? Then do not linger. Would you be useful to the world in your day and generation? Would you draw men from sin to Christ, adorn your doctrine, make your master's cause beautiful and attractive in their eyes? Then do not linger. Would you make your children and relatives towards heaven? Would you help your children and relatives toward heaven and make them say, we will go with you, and not make them infidels and despisers of all religion? Then do not linger. Would you have a great crown in the day of Christ's appearing, and not be the least and smallest star in glory, and not find yourself the last and lowest in the kingdom of God? Then do not linger. Oh, let not one of us linger. Time does not, death does not, judgment does not, the devil does not, the world does not. Neither then let the children of God linger. Now those are then some of the characteristics of this man as an evangelist, as a preacher, and as a pastor. I hope that what I've said this morning will stir you up to read some of Ryle's writings, and you'll benefit enormously from them. We've 2 or 3 minutes left. Are there any questions, any comments?
That other bit with Lot.
Yeah.
Why did she become so?
That was his wife. Because she disobeyed what God had said.
Yeah.
God said, leave Sodom and Gomorrah,
yeah,
and don't look back.
It's actually the band sword.
Because her heart was really in Sodom.
Yeah.
That's where she wanted to be.
A bad person, where you go?
Well, if you do not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ,
yeah,
then yes, there is hell.
That's a bad way.
Well, bad people. We're all bad, aren't we? We're all sinful. We all deserve hell. and punished. But God in his grace came to Lot and rescued Lot.
Yeah.
But his wife didn't really want to be rescued. Her heart was still in Sodom. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. Terrible thing, but it's there as a judgment, it's there as a warning.
You have to obey God or not obey God.
That's right. You either obey God, you either come to Jesus Christ and be saved, or you suffer terrible consequences.
Sad day.
Okay?
Okay, thank you.
All right.
Yeah.
Any other questions?
What about the christening?
I was going to deal with that next week. Because he practiced infant baptism and he did not believe that the prayer book taught baptismal regeneration. I think he was bending words personally, but that was his conviction. Yes, Mr.
As a good preacher, from what you said, he was a very gifted preacher. So he brought things like making it very logical and simple. He was forceful and punchy, and with good applications. And then accompanied with that was that he understood his congregation and he classified them accurately as to where they stood and so on. And those are good marks of someone who is a good pastor, a preacher. Where would be the differentiation? Where can someone say, well, his preaching is electrifying or it penetrated the conscience? Does that element, it is a work of the spirit rather than the person?
Yeah, I wouldn't dispute that for one moment. Yes. But if a man preaches in a dull way and does not address the conscience, then the Spirit of God, in a sense, has not got anything to work on. And I think, you know, yes, he was gifted, but he also worked hard knowing that he must do those things which you just mentioned and then pray that the Spirit of God would use those things in order to bring about conviction and conversion to Christ. I mean, he firmly believed that. I mean, you get this emphasis on regeneration. That is absolutely the bottom line. Unless a man is born again in the Spirit of God, he's not going to see anything. He's not going to understand anything. And there are times when he grieves over the fact that, yes, he's preaching his heart out, and yet people remain unmoved and untouched.
So, you're right. I agree with that too. When people write biographies of preachers like Spurgeon and others, is there a line that they need to draw where that there is that the exercise of that gift that God has given in to them in the way they demonstrated during while they preached, and what was beyond that was not so much attributed to that, what was beyond that, and beyond in terms of the penetration of conscience,
yeah,
is the work of the Spirit,
yeah,
and not God alone. That
So,
biographers generally don't,
You know Spurgeon's famous, I think that's Pastor Jeremy's mentioned several times, and Spurgeon ascended up the stairs of St. Paul, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. As he walked up the stairs, he was saying to himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. So, conscious though he was a great preacher, he didn't feel he was a great preacher, but, you know, consciously he was preaching to a great congregation, and he had an enormous responsibility. As he ascended up to that pulpit, he was constantly reminding himself that he depended upon the Spirit of God. But God has raised up men like Wesley and Whitfield and Spurgeon and Ryan, and Archibald Brown and Lloyd Jones. These men have exceptional gifts, but unless the Spirit of God takes them and uses them, then no one's going to be converted. And that's that's absolutely bottom line. Anyway, our time is gone. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for these things that we have learned. Once again this morning, we thank you for the ministry of Ryle that continues today with his writings. We thank you for the way you used him in the 19th century to the building up of the church, the conversion of sinners. But we ask our God that you give us grace now in our day to live out the truths that he preached, to live out the truths that we find in the Word of God, to live holy lives. We pray, our God, that you would bless the preaching of your word this day, to the end that sinners might be converted, to the end that your saints might be built up and established in their faith in Christ. Hear us, then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.